Let's open up our Bibles together and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you would. If you are visiting with us for the first time this morning or haven't been here for a number of weeks, we are spending this time of Advent looking at the prologue to John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses. And this morning we will be looking at verses 9 through 13. So hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the light of the world. And as we read in these verses this morning, Lord Jesus, you are the true light which gives light to everyone, and we are in darkness without you. And so we thank you for revealing your light to us. And now we pray that you would illuminate the scriptures for us so that our minds, which are finite, can understand your eternal truth. Lord, we pray that you would guide us, not only in understanding these things, but in applying these things, so that our lives might be a living sacrifice to your glory and your glory alone. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the morning of August 23rd, 1973, an escaped convict named Jan Erik Olsen entered an upscale bank in Stockholm, Sweden, carrying a loaded submachine gun under his jacket. And after entering the bank, he fired at the ceiling, and disguising his voice to sound like an American, he cried out in English, "The party has just begun." Olsen wounded a policeman and then proceeded to take four bank employees hostage, and as ransom, he demanded several things. He demanded $700,000, a getaway car, and the release of a man named Clark Olofsson, who was a fellow convict who was serving time for armed robbery and accessory to murder. Within hours, the police actually brought him what he requested. They delivered his fellow convict, the ransom, and they even brought him a blue Ford Mustang with a full tank of gas. However, he demanded that he leave with the hostages to ensure that he would have safe passage, and the police refused that demand. And so what resulted was a standoff that lasted 130 hours. And during the standoff, something strange began to happen inside the bank. Here's how one article describes it. Holed up inside a cramped bank vault, the captives quickly forged a strange bond with their abductors. Olsen draped a wool jacket over the shoulders of hostage Kristen Enmark when she began to shiver, soothed her when she had a bad dream, and gave her a bullet from his gun as a keepsake. Oh, that's nice. The article goes on. The gunman consoled captive Birgitta Lundblad when she couldn't reach her family by phone and told her, quote, "Try again, don't give up." When hostage Elizabeth Oldgren complained of claustrophobia, he allowed her to walk outside the vault attached to a 30-foot rope, and Oldgren told the New Yorker a year later that although leashed, quote, "I remember thinking he was very kind to allow me to leave the vault." Olsen's benevolent acts curried the sympathy of his hostages. By the second day, the hostages were on a first-name basis with their captors, and they started to fear the police more than their abductors. When the police commissioner was allowed inside to inspect the hostages' health, he noticed that the captives appeared hostile to him, but relaxed and jovial with the gunman. The police chief told the press that he doubted the gunman would harm the hostages because they had developed a, quote, rather relaxed relationship. Ultimately, the convicts did no physical harm to the hostages, and on the night of August 28th, after more than 130 hours, the police pumped tear gas into the vault, and the perpetrators quickly surrendered. The police called for the hostages to come out first, but the four captives, protecting their abductors to the very end, refused. In the doorway of the vault, the convicts and hostages embraced, kissed, and shook hands. As the police seized the gunmen, two female hostages cried, "Don't hurt them, they didn't harm us." This is a bizarre story. Well, within months of this siege, people were analyzing what happened with this, and psychiatrists created a name for this strange phenomenon that happened inside the bank, and they called it Stockholm Syndrome, which to this day is used to describe the emotional response that sometimes hostages can develop with their captors. And why do I share this story? Well, the Bible describes something similar to Stockholm Syndrome that happened when Christ came into the world. See, before the arrival of Christ, human beings were held hostage, and we were captive to our sin, and we were captive to Satan. And Christ came into the world to save us from that captivity. But when Christ came into the world, something incredibly strange happened, and that is that much like the Stockholm hostages became attached to their captors and didn't want to be saved by the police, humanity became attached to its sin and didn't want to be saved by Christ. That may sound incredibly strange, but here's how Jesus describes it in John 3:19. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Spiritually speaking, that's a sort of Stockholm syndrome. You would think that the world would want to be saved by the light that had come, but it says instead people loved the darkness rather than the light. And what this tells us is that we don't just need to be saved from our captivity to sin. We need to be saved from our corrupted hearts that don't even want to be saved from the light or from our sin by the light. And the verses that we looked at this morning from John 1 describe this reality in great, great detail. And so I want to look at them more closely together. And the first thing that you see in this passage is one true light. Verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus is the true light, which was coming into the world. And the word true here means he is the real light. He is the genuine light, in contrast to lights that aren't true or that aren't real or that aren't genuine. They might be partial lights, but they're not the true light. And think about how many partial lights or non-genuine lights there are in the world today that people chase after thinking that those things will bring hope. You know, some people think that prosperity is the light. And so they chase after prosperity year after year and then come to find, even if they do achieve prosperity, which is a big if, that they're still walking in darkness rather than in light. Some people think that progress is the light. If we can just achieve enough progress as a human race, then we can arrive someday at this place of harmony. And yet generation after generation seems to find that progress is incredibly elusive. And every generation that goes by, there seems to be just as much regression as there is progression in terms of the way humanity lives together. And so progress seems to be a false light. Some people think that people are the light. So we put our hope in people, thinking that they will bring us some kind of a hopeful light into the future. And so we put our hope in a spouse or in a child or in celebrities or in politicians, only to find out that people are fallen and they disappoint us over and over again. The Bible says there's only one true light, and Jesus is the true light. Consider these words from the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce. He writes these words, "The world's lights are not necessarily false lights, but they are imperfect lights. They are partial. They do not provide that which men most need for the satisfaction of the inner hunger of their souls. John is saying that the place where men and women can find adequate illumination about themselves and about life under the eye of an almighty and righteous God is Jesus. We are to look to him, and those who will do that will find that he is the one able to guide them through the darkest night, who will enable them to distinguish between the lights that are better and the lights that are worse, and who will cause them to grow spiritually in every other way. Jesus is the one true light. And it says in John chapter 1 that he gives light to all people, meaning that this light is not limited to a small group of insiders, but is for all people in the world. Every man and woman, every boy and girl, his light was coming into the world. His light was for the whole world. Well, the second thing we see in this passage is two fallen responses to the light. And the first response to the coming of the light is that the world did not know him. Look at verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Now, that word, world, in John's gospel is often used in a few different ways. He can use that word in at least three different ways. Sometimes when John says world, he's speaking of the created world or just the whole universe. Sometimes he uses the word world. He's talking about the world of human beings or the place where people live. And then other times when he says world, he's using it to refer to the fallen world or the evil world or the unbelieving world. And actually, what's interesting in this verse, he might actually be using it in all three ways at once. You could read this and paraphrase it by saying something like, Jesus was in the world of human beings, and the created world was made through him, but the fallen world did not know him. And why did the world not know him? The light comes into the world, and why does the world not recognize the light? Why does the world not know the light? Well, there's a couple of reasons. And the first reason is that humanity does not recognize Jesus because humanity, in its fallen state, is spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. You know, some people today, when they think about sin and they think about the fallenness of humanity, they think about it as if it's blurred our vision so that we can't see clearly, we can't distinguish between light and dark very well. But actually, the Bible says it's far worse than that. It's not that we can't see clearly, it's that we can't see at all. We are spiritually blind, and so sin causes us to be unable to recognize the light of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So without the help of the Holy Spirit, each one of us, every single person without exception, is spiritually blind and cannot know Jesus. But the second reason the world did not recognize Jesus is not just because humanity is spiritually blind, but because in its fallen state, humanity is also morally corrupt. Sin causes us not just to fail to recognize the light, but sin causes us to recoil from the light. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but why would someone recoil from the light when the light comes into the world? Well, the reason is because when the light shines upon you in your fallen state, it exposes your sin and it exposes your need, and that's an uncomfortable feeling. And so we recoil from the light, which is why Jesus says in John 3, as I quoted earlier, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the first response is what? That the world did not know him, and the reason that the world did not know him was because the world was spiritually blind and morally corrupt. And then the second response to the coming of the light, it says that his own people did not receive him. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was not received by not just irreligious people of the day, but also by religious people. He was pretty much just not received across the board. Irreligious people didn't receive him because his message just seemed unintelligible to them. But we see here in verse 11 that his own people, speaking of the Jews or the Israelites, also didn't receive him, which seems surprising because the Jews had been given these promises in the prophets of a Messiah to deliver them, but they expected a much different kind of Messiah than Jesus. And Jesus didn't fit the mold that perhaps many had in their heads. And so we see throughout the ministry of Jesus that he was rejected. When he went to his hometown, he was rejected. When he preached in the synagogue, he was run out of town. When he went to the temple, the religious leaders plotted to kill him. And eventually, he was convicted and crucified, and he was rejected in the most ultimate sense possible in that way. Jesus predicted this in his own teachings. You may remember when he told the parable about a master who planted a vineyard, and when the harvest came, he sent servants to go and collect the produce from this harvest. And one by one, each of these servants were beaten or killed. And what happens after that, Jesus says in Matthew 21, finally the master sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And so Jesus was rejected. He was rejected by both irreligious people, by religious people, pretty much across the board. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. And the entire human race across the board walked in darkness. But when the light came, the world preferred darkness rather than light. And so if we just ended here, this would be a pretty depressing message, wouldn't it? Question we're left with is, well then surely did the light fail? Well, no, the light didn't fail because God ensured that the light would not fail. And that brings us to the last thing of this we see in this passage, which is three supernatural realities. Three supernatural realities. And the first supernatural reality is that some believed and received him. Verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him and who believed in his name. Now you just got to stop there for a minute and see how strange of a statement that is for John to make at this point. He's just finished telling us that the light came into the world, but the world did not know him, his own people did not receive him, and you get the impression that no one would have faith in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, in the same breath, he says, but to those who did receive him, and who believed in his name. In other words, there's some kind of miracle going on here, and that's that some people responded and have faith in Jesus. And I want you to notice that John describes faith as both believing in Jesus and receiving Jesus. And those both of those things are integral to an understanding of biblical faith. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to believe that he is the Savior of sinners. We have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins. We have to believe that he rose from the dead to defeat death and give us the promise of eternal life. We have to believe those things, but believing those things is not enough. You can believe something in your head without actually embracing it in your heart. It's sort of like the difference between if you got invited to a wonderful dinner party, there's a difference between being invited and knowing you're invited and acknowledging you're invited and actually attending the feast. We have to believe these things. But belief is not enough. We must also receive him. And receiving him means personally trusting in Jesus as my Savior. It means personally surrendering my will to his. It means personally obeying his commands and following him as Lord. John says that the great miracle is that some believed and received him. And you know, that is the great dividing line of humanity right there. Today in our world, people like to make a lot of distinctions among human beings. And so we divide people based upon skin colors, and we divide people based upon ethnicities, and we divide people based upon nationalities, and we divide people based upon educational status, and we divide people based upon their social class. And none of those distinctions matter whatsoever, because in the final analysis, Scripture says there is only one distinction that is going to make any difference, and it's belief versus unbelief. How did you respond to Jesus Christ, with belief or with unbelief? That's the only distinction that will matter in the final analysis, and that question determines our place in eternity. The first supernatural reality is that some believed and received him. The second supernatural reality is that those who believe are adopted. Verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now notice the word "become" means that they weren't children of God, but then they became children of God. It's an interesting statement because often today people think of the terminology "children of God" as a phrase that applies to all of humanity without exception, that all human beings are children of God. Now, the Bible says all human beings are made in the image of God and are therefore valuable and worthy of respect and dignity, and that because we are made in the image of God, all human life without exception is sacred. But the Bible doesn't say that all human beings are children of God. Children of God is a different designation. In our natural fallen state, the Bible says that we are separated from God, actually. That we are estranged from God. And because we are estranged from God, we are not his children. But we can become his children through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, "All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that before Christ, we were actually children of wrath. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And yet, even though that's our default status, we can become children of God through faith in Jesus. Paul says this too in Galatians 4. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And as we receive adoption as sons through faith in Jesus Christ, adoption as daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, we can relate to God no longer as a judge, because our sin has been removed, and we can relate to him now as children, as sons and daughters. So the world that was enveloped in darkness sees two supernatural realities that seem to come out of nowhere, that it's some believed and received him, and that those who believed are adopted as his children. Now, the question we have to just step back and ask here is, how on earth do we explain this? John has told us that humanity is captive to sin. And not only is humanity captive to sin, but when the light came into the world, we preferred darkness rather than light. So how on earth do we explain that anyone would believe and receive Jesus? And that is explained if you look at the final verse of this passage and the third supernatural reality, and that is that those who are adopted have been reborn. Listen again to verses 12 through 13. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How is it that some were able to believe and receive Jesus? John says it is because they had been born of God. This is another way of describing what Scripture calls the new birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again." I said this a couple of weeks ago, but according to Scripture, every single human being on the planet is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And therefore, because we are spiritually dead, we will never respond to Christ in faith if left to ourselves. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually dead. Our only hope is if God might regenerate our hearts and change us from the inside out so that we would believe in him and we would desire him and we would actually desire light rather than remaining in the darkness. That's how fallen we are. And John says that's exactly what happened, that God did that miracle which is why some believed and received him. It says, we sing in the lyrics of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we just sang this morning, that he was born to raise the sons of earth, and he was born to give them second birth. You know, if you asked most Christians today, how is a person born again? I would bet you that 9 out of 10 of them would say something along the lines of, you must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. In reality, Scripture says the exact opposite is the case. You must be born again so that you can believe. Because I can't believe in Jesus, and I will never desire the light if God does not do a miracle first in my heart. The new birth is a gift from God, which is why John says that those who are born again were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's not something that I brought about, but it's actually something that God brought about by his sovereign grace. The light didn't fail because God ensured that the light would not fail by regenerating hearts and bringing men and women to faith. And I don't think you can understand the beauty of Advent until you understand the reality of our captivity to sin. You might say that humanity really does suffer from Stockholm Syndrome. We're not just in captivity to sin, but we are so fallen that in the darkness we don't desire our Savior. It's like we're in a bank vault of sin, but when the rescue comes, we'd rather stay than actually go to our rescuers. But the good news of the gospel is that God came to regenerate hearts and give us the gift of new birth so that we would desire Christ and trust in Christ and follow Christ. And I want you to see that if you're sitting here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, it's because God has done a miracle in your life. It is because God changed your heart from the inside out and enabled you to believe and trust in him, and all the credit for your salvation belongs to him alone. And maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning who is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's somebody watching the live stream this morning who is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. But God is awakening you to the reality of your condition and the reality of your need. If that's the case, then I pray that you would listen to the words of John 1. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives to them the right to become children of God. This is the hope of the world. This is the purpose for which Jesus came. He came and was born to raise the sons and daughters of earth, and he was born to give you and me second birth. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of the new birth. Lord, first of all, we thank you for the miracle of the birth of our Savior. And we are reminded in this miracle that there were many more miracles yet to come. Lord, we thank you that even though each one of us walks in darkness apart from you, that you did not leave us in this condition, but you sent the light not just to show us the reality of our condition, but to actually change us. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your promises. We pray that you would give us faith to believe. And Lord, we pray that with each passing year, you would remind us and give us the knowledge more and more that our hope is found in you and in you alone. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.